Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll be reading together starting in verse 54 and going through verse 61. 1 Kings chapter 8. Don't worry if you aren't quite sure what the context is. I'll catch us up on that in a moment. But let's take a moment here now and let us read together the unchanging Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Let's pray. Lord God, will you visit us now through your word? Will you grant me power, humble and broken servant that I am, to proclaim your word in a way that reaches our hearts? And Lord God, will your spirit minister your word to our hearts, that we might encounter you, the living God, as you speak to us from your word. May your spirit fall upon us as your word is proclaimed. May your spirit fill this room and transform us. Do this, God, for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, starting next week, we're going to start a series in 2 Peter. But I didn't seem quite fitting on our first Sunday back together to start a series of that nature. And so I was led of the Lord to bring us here to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 records for us the worship service, not just a worship service, but the first worship service that took place in the newly built temple that Solomon had erected at the beginning of his reign. And the events that we're looking at today really mark for us one of the high points of worship in your entire Bible. It was certainly one of the high points in the history of Israel, but it is a grand time of worship for God's people. And as you think about the context in which they were living, Israel had finally, after several hundred years, achieved mastery over their enemies. The Davidic dynasty was established. And they were at this time experiencing the covenant blessings of being God's people in a greater way than they ever had before. It had been, if you are familiar with your Old Testament, you know this, but it had been David's desire to build the temple for the Lord himself. That was his heart's desire. But God redirected that desire because David was a man of war. And so God said, "David, you don't get to build the temple. But Solomon, your son, who will replace you, will." And I love David's response to that, because David didn't chafe at the fact that he wasn't the one to do the work. Instead, he got completely on board with what God was doing and spent the rest of his reign amassing resources, laying plans, and organizing the priests and the Levites for the work that would take place under Solomon's rule. And you see, if you go and you look in previous chapters of your Bible, of the Old Testament, you will see that David's zeal in this cause had stirred up that same zeal in the nation as they joined in the work. And so David dies. And Solomon, his son, rises to the throne. And the first 3 years of his rule were spent really consolidating his power and establishing himself on the throne. And then we read in the fourth year of his reign, Solomon began construction on the temple. And this construction would continue for the next 7 years and 6 months until finally in the 11th year of his reign, the building is complete. And if you were to go and read the descriptions of that first temple, it was incredible. It was breathtaking. The workmanship, the artistry was incredible, and everything everywhere was overlaid with gold and with silver and these massive bronze pillars and this bronze sea. I mean, it was incredible. It was a sight to behold. And then the 1 Kings 8, the end of chapter 7 and 1 Kings 8 tell us how Solomon gathered the nation together for the grand opening of the temple as they were going to worship the Lord for having blessed them so richly. And our focus for today is going to be this benediction that Solomon pronounced over the people, and it's a rich passage of Scripture. But to understand the benediction, we do need to understand the flow of the chapter that precedes it. And so I'll just summarize this, and I leave you to do your homework on this as you go home this afternoon. As I know you all do that every time I assign homework. You all go home and happily and devour it. But I encourage you to read through this chapter and to meditate upon it. But as you go through it, you will find that Solomon gathers the nation. And the first thing they do is they take the Ark of the Covenant from the place that David had prepared for it, the tent where it was sitting, and take it into the temple and place it in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of furniture in all the furnishings that God had ordained as a part of the worship of him. And on it sat the mercy seat. Its lid was a throne, a mercy seat, that stood for it represented the presence of God among his people. The special manifestation of God's glory was on the mercy seat. And this then was taken, the ark with its mercy seat was taken into the temple, into the inner room, that place called the Holy of Holies, and placed there. And we're told in verse 10, that when the priests had put the ark in its place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God manifested his presence. God, in a physical display of his glory, took up residency in this temple that they had built for the worship of his name. And as God's glory filled the temple, you find the ministers of God, the priests, fleeing the temple. Because as Moses had learned when he desired to see the glory of God, no man can see the Lord and live. And so this is what is beginning to happen. And as the priests exit the temple because the glory of the Lord has appeared, Solomon acknowledges that although humans have labored to construct the temple, it came about because God was working. It happened because God had chosen Jerusalem as the place his name would dwell forever. And God had chosen Solomon to erect this temple. And so the worship that they are going to express is not a celebration of the work of their hands. Just like our celebration of 150 years of existence of Forest Baptist Church is not a celebration of our labors or of anything man has done, but rather it is a celebration of what God has been doing in and through his people. It's an incredibly important lesson for us to learn as the followers of God. Yes, we are to engage in serving the Lord, but the fruit that is born out of that is always the Lord's doing and never ours. It's one of the grand, incredible things about God. He does not need us. Yet he delights to use us as a demonstration of his glory. And so Solomon understands this and recognizes this, and then he goes, and this is where the majority of the chapter is taken up with this prayer that Solomon then prays. And we already saw there in verse 54 that he was kneeling before the altar with his hands spread out before the Lord, and he's kneeling before the altar, a reminder that as a sinful man, he cannot come into the presence of God without a sacrifice, without a mediator. And Solomon pleads to the Lord. And this prayer, as you read through it, once again, they commend it to your own study, has three basic movements to it. The first thing Solomon does in this prayer is recognize that God always keeps his word, right? That's why Israel was there. Israel was there to worship because God had fulfilled his promise to establish his name forever in a place of his own choosing. That place was Jerusalem, and his name would dwell there forever. And God's faithfulness to accomplish this had given them confidence that God would continue to work in this way in and through his people into the future. Secondly, Solomon acknowledges that the temple could never contain God. It's just a house built with human hands, rock, cedar wood, gold, silver, stone, precious stones. Yes, everything that man values, and yet it could not contain the presence of God in his fullness. It only pictured the sovereign rule of God over all the universe from heaven. And so as you read through that prayer, you will find that when people are praying towards the temple, their real desire is that God would hear them in heaven and respond and to act on their behalf. And finally, and this is where actually most of the prayer is spent, Solomon asks God to be gracious towards his people despite their failures. And as you read through this prayer, you will find Solomon identifying seven different circumstances where God's people would experience suffering because of their sinfulness. And his plea is that when they wake up to the foolishness of their sin in those situations, and they repent and they cry to the Lord, praying towards the temple, that he would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and restore them. And so if I were to summarize this entire prayer, I would do it like this. Solomon says, God, you always keep your covenant promises, while we regularly break our covenant obligations. And so when the consequences of our unfaithfulness awaken us to our sin and we repent, graciously forgive and restore us to yourself. As you work through that prayer, what you will see is Solomon has got a grand understanding of the holiness of God, the fickleness of the human heart, and God's unwavering commitment to forgive and restore his people. Now that, all to get us to our text for today. After finishing his prayer, Solomon stands, he turns, and he now is prepared to bless the people. And the blessing he pronounces here does not flow from his position of authority as king of the people. Rather, his blessing flows from the relationship the people have as God's people. And his benediction points to four blessings that flow to God's people by nature, the fact that they are indeed God's people. And this is what I want to direct our attention to today. That we are a blessed people if God is indeed our God. And so he points out four ways in which this blessing is known or experienced. The first blessing is this: God's people are blessed because God's word never fails. God's people are blessed because God's word never fails. The people worshiped this day because they saw God fulfilling his promises. I would, as you read through that through this chapter, you will find that that theme rises to the top more than any other theme in this chapter. The people are worshiping because God has fulfilled his word. And then verse 56 says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses, his servant." That's incredible. Not one word has failed because it has come from an unfailing God. And Solomon knows the covenant promises of God. Think about this as you pull upon the knowledge you have of the Old Testament. Think about all the covenant promises God gave to Israel. God had promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. Now Solomon stands as ruler of a great nation, dwelling in the land that God had promised to give them. Not only that, but God had promised them rest. He references that in the benediction. He promised them rest, peace, prosperity in the land. And Israel would know that at a greater level under Solomon's rule than any other time in their history. God had also promised Moses that he'd pick a place for his name to dwell forever. Here they are, inaugurating worship in the temple that had been dwelt in Jerusalem, the place that God had chosen for his name to dwell forever. And finally, here's Solomon, the Davidic king, who knows that God had promised to David that his throne would never lack a descendant upon it. Now we know that that ultimately pointed forward and finds its final and full fulfillment in the person of Christ. Yet Solomon, who most certainly was not that promised Savior, was the son of David to whom the promise had been transferred. And so Solomon stands in front of the people and he knows how God has made and kept all of these promises and then says, not one word has failed of all of God's good promises to us. And God's past faithfulness gives confidence once again that he will keep his word in the future. And brothers and sisters, we are not here as physical descendants of Abraham, but these promises that God made to the Jews, he has also made to his church. God has promised his church that he will never leave them nor forsake them. Christ has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God has promised that he who began the good work of salvation in us will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He's promised to send his Spirit to indwell us as teacher, as enabler, as guide, as corrector, as advocate. Well, Christ himself stands as our advocate. Christ has promised his people an abundance of life. Many great and precious promises God has made to his church. And what he has said, he will do. Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not a single one of my words will fall to the ground unfulfilled. Not a word of mine will pass away, he said. God's people are a blessed people because God has declared all the good things that he will do for them. And what God has said, he will surely accomplish. This is a truth to cling to because the world is shifting and shaking and tremoring all around us. And what do we have to cling to? We have to cling to the unchanging word of God, knowing that the good God who gave the promises is the powerful God who will fulfill all, not some, but all that he has said concerning his people. And so we are a blessed people because God always keeps his word. Second, we see in this text that God's people are blessed because God's presence is with them. Verse 57, Solomon desires that God be with them. Well, I'll just read it to you instead of paraphrase. Lord, our God, be with us as he was with our forefathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Solomon desires that God would be with his generation in the same way he had been with the previous generations. And because Israel was God's special people, Solomon knows that God will not abandon them. And his plea is based on that promise. God be with us as you've been with my forefathers. That is not a hope. That is a certainty. He knows the unchanging character of God and that he will not leave or forsake them. He's reminding his people that he's leading in worship of the covenant promises of God. And remember once again, brothers and sisters, what's happening in the temple. Don't lose sight of this. The presence of God was being physically manifested in their midst. And this special revelation of the presence of God gave them a greater understanding of his glory. And so Solomon wants this presence to remain with his people. He wants them to see God in the fullness of his glory because he knows that will change them. Once again, brothers and sisters, think about the promises Christ has made to his church. Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, executed, or arrested in the day before his execution, he said these comforting words to his disciples after he told them, I'm leaving. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that statement given in John 14 is given within the context of Christ promising to send the Holy Spirit from the Father to indwell his people. Think about the blessings that are ours. For Israel, God's presence dwelt specially in the temple, in a physical temple. Today, the New Testament is clear that God's people are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is within us, and we have this presence of God in a far fuller measure than the Old Testament saints did. The New Testament tells us that Christians are united to Christ. We grappled with that concept when we talked about abiding in the vine in John 15. His presence to us is his blessing upon us. But notice the purpose for God's presence in this text. Solomon, in verse 58, desires God's presence to produce holiness in God's people. God, do not forsake us. Why? So that he may, who? He being God. So that God may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he has commanded our fathers. And so, Solomon desires God's presence to be among his people so that it will produce the holiness of God in them. We need to grapple with the weight and nastiness of sin, because sin alienated us from God and ended our relationship with him. Now through Christ, through faith in the finished work of Christ, we can be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation renews our relationship with God and it gives us life. And this new life then restores both the desire and the ability to live for God. And God's relational presence among his people inclines our hearts, the text says, towards him. Inclines our hearts towards him. A tenderness, an affection, a deep love, an insatiable hunger for the person and purposes of God is the result of his presence in our life. This tenderness produces both the desire and the ability to obey. Once again, remember our context. This is why I surveyed the early part of the chapter. Solomon's prayer recognized over and over again that God's people will fail to keep their covenant obligations. That is a fact of living, redeemed as we may be, as we are, in a body of flesh, that our flesh has got an insatiable desire for sin, and it leads us into all sorts of mistakes even after we have been redeemed. God's people fail to keep their covenant obligations. Yet, as Solomon so well prayed and pointed out to us, when they repent and return to the Lord, he knew that not only would God forgive, but he would also act on their behalf. And he desires that this then produce a closeness with God, that they would live in the light of his presence, or to put it in New Testament terms, that we would abide in Christ. And as we do these things, it produces holy living. God is a holy God, and he commands. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't want, but it's okay if not, that we be holy. No, God commands his people to reflect his holiness in their behavior. And so God's presence in us inclines us to right living and calls us to repent when we fall short of the standard. And brothers and sisters, if that inclination is not there, if there's not this disgust over your sin, if there's not this desire to see victory in it, if there's not this hunger to worship the Lord in the ways in which he is commanded, oh, brothers and sisters, that is a warning sign that our relationship with God has become horribly diseased. Or perhaps even worse, that we have never truly become one of his people. God's people are blessed because his presence is among them, and that blessing finds expression in closeness to God, and closeness to God produces right living. It's just, and right living, once again, sheds the absence of sin, or sheds sin so that it's absent from us. And this, men and women, when I know I use this line all the time. What does it mean to enjoy God and glorify Him forever? It means this, that we flee sin and we pursue the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Moving on. Third, God's people are blessed because God accomplishes His purposes through them. We are blessed because God uses us to accomplish His purposes. Verse 59, Solomon once again connects his blessing to his prayer. As I've mentioned a couple of times, most of his prayer is focused on God forgiving, restoring, and working on behalf of His people despite their failures. And Solomon's desire that lays behind his plea is for the Lord to be near, or to be near to the Lord our God. He wants the people to be near to the Lord our God night and day. Why? So that God may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day requires. He wants God near them to accomplish their cause. That's what the text says, to accomplish their cause. Now that sounds incredibly selfish, doesn't it? God be close to us so you can accomplish the desires of our hearts. No. Remember once again our context. The presence of God produces the desires of God within His people. So Solomon is mooring everything he has prayed in his prayer and in his blessing to the covenant relationship with God. The cause of the king as ruler of God's people and the cause of God's people in general is to advance the kingdom of God. And so he desires God to be near them so that through them he can accomplish this purpose. This becomes very evident by the time we reach verse 60, where Solomon states, he says he wants God to advance the cause of the king and the people. Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Once again, think about God's covenant with Abraham. Why did God make that covenant with Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3 tells us, so that in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. God did not choose Israel as His special possession so that He could exclude the rest of the world from relationship with Him. No, He chose Abraham and his descendants, his seed, because He wanted to use them as the vehicle by which He would reach the rest of the world. Israel's mission was to show all the peoples of the earth that the Lord is God and there is no other. To put it differently, Israel was to be a light to the nations. Does that not sound familiar, brother and sister in Christ? Does that not sound strangely similar to the mission that Christ gave to His followers upon returning to heaven? We are to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8 tells us. God chose us, saved us, indwells us, equips us, empowers us to accomplish His purposes. So our purposes is to take the causes of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to show people by our actions that the Lord is God and there is no other, and to proclaim with our mouths how they can be in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. This is our duty. This is our responsibility as His people. And I say that, but as soon as I start talking duty and responsibility, people start, well, legalism. No, brothers and sisters, understand. God's commands are His blessing upon His people. Think about the very first command that's given in the Bible. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But what is the line right in front of that command? It says the Lord blessed Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman, and said, the command is the blessing. Fulfilling the commands of God, fulfilling the purposes of God, is the blessing of being God's people. We work to experience the blessing of God. God commissions His people to do His work. And he promises his presence in us as we do the work. And as we work, he accomplishes his purposes. So in the same way Solomon viewed the completion of the temple as the Lord's doing, we are to view the advance of the church to be God's gracious working among us. And we are a blessed people when we see God use us to advance the kingdom purposes. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven." I think that's Jesus' New Testament application of this very principle, that the world might see that the Lord is God and there is no other. As Israel did that, the world was to see the God whom they served. Finally, fourth blessing, God's people are blessed when they pursue the Lord with a whole heart. God's people are blessed when they pursue the Lord with a whole heart. So the first three blessings we've looked at are a result of God's character. God gives and keeps his word. God dwells among his people and he uses them to accomplish his purposes. This is all the Lord's doing. These are absolutes, right? God made an eternal covenant with Abraham and his seed. Nothing Abraham or his seed could do could nullify that covenant. God made it. God accomplished it. But the experience of the covenant blessings, that is contingent on Abraham's seed keeping the covenant requirements. And so our disobedience never nullifies the promises of God. It never takes away our position as his people. But disobedience does keep individuals, or the disobedience of a corporate group of people, that will keep them from experiencing the blessings intended in the promises of God. When we pursue sin, it causes God to keep his word, which is to discipline us, to correct us for our sin, and to bring us to a point of repentance. Unfaithfulness to God, especially prolonged unfaithfulness to God, numbs us to the awareness of his presence in our life, and it renders us ineffective in fulfilling the promises of God. The New Testament is clear that we can quench, we can stamp out, make ourselves numb to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. It doesn't take him away, it just means that we're oblivious to his work in us. God's character and his promises do not change, yet our enjoyment of his presence and purposes does oscillate as we are either faithful or unfaithful. And so Solomon ends his blessing by calling the people to respond to God's faithfulness by being faithful themselves. It's God's presence in us, once again, that inclines our hearts to him. Yet as we spurn that inclination or pursue the desires of our flesh, we numb ourselves to these blessings. And so Solomon called the Jews, and he calls us by the Spirit who inspired him to record this in Scripture, to be wholly true to the Lord. And once again, notice how being wholly true to the Lord produces obedience, right? Walking with God produces holy living. That is inseparable. It's always connected. As God reveals himself, we are to respond appropriately. And the only appropriate response to the gracious outworking of God is to walk in his ways. I know we're not under the law. We're under grace. But that fact simply, it doesn't change our obligation to obey the Lord. Instead, it changes our capacity to do it. We are more equipped to obey the Lord than the Old Testament saints were because of all of God's rich blessings upon us. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling distant from the Lord, if you're not seeing him produce his fruit in your life or using you to produce fruit in the life of the church, and you're wondering if his promises are true, the problem is never to be found in the character or actions of God. The problem lies within us, weak and broken instruments of flesh that we are. God always keeps his word. Are we faithfully keeping our hearts wholly true to the Lord? Or are we distancing ourselves through neglect of relationship, choices that isolate us from God and his ways, and a general apathy in our Christian walk. God's blessing is experienced as we do what he commands. And so may our hearts be wholly true to the Lord, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments, not because we have to, but because we can. We can, therefore we should. Right? What's the hymn say? As we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. As we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust always precedes obey, by the way. It's the outworking of our trust, our belief, our faith. Brothers and sisters, we are a blessed people. We are blessed because God is present with his people to fulfill his word and accomplish his purposes. And our only response is to be wholly committed to the Lord. And out of that flows proper worship. The chapter closes here in 1 Kings 8 with the assembly offering sacrifices. Sacrifices that God had commanded. And there was a lot of bloodletting that day. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. That's the sacrifice Solomon offered to consecrate the temple and to begin the worship of the Lord. This is a grand worship ceremony. You know what they did? These are thanksgiving offerings. The fat and the blood was consumed on the altar. The rest of it was cooked and eaten as a giant feast in worship to the Lord. I think the first Sunday we're allowed to, we should have a church meal just because we can and worship the Lord together and rejoicing together in his goodness in our midst. But what I want us to see in this as we close is the formal practice of worship is a result of being right with God. The structures of worship mean nothing if they're not flowing from a heart that is wholly true to the Lord. God commanded all of these sacrifices, and he laid out very precisely how they were to be practiced. And Israel was seen unfaithful if they didn't obey it and do it exactly as God has commanded. God ordains for us in his word how we are to worship him. But the formal practices mean nothing if our hearts are not true to the Lord. Because what does David say in Psalm 51? God does not desire sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. Rather, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart God does not despise. It's only those who know the wretchedness of their sin. It's only those who have, recognizing the wretchedness of their sin, come to Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of their souls, trusting none of their own works, but only trusting in the blood of Christ shed for them and the victorious resurrection. It's only those who have come to God on his terms who are able to worship. Anyone who goes through the formal practices of worship devoid of faith are simply practicing a rote religion that is despicable in the sight of God. He hates it. He will not receive it. But God has promised us salvation. And God has promised his presence among his people. And he's promised to use his people to advance the kingdom purposes for the glory of his great name. And he's promised us his presence as we go about these things. It's ours simply to respond to the great and many promises of God by having our hearts wholly true to the Lord. God, cause it to be so in us. May you incline our hearts to you and to your ways. Forgive us, God, for the many ways in which we fall. Forgive us for the many ways in which we pursue the desires of our flesh and the carnal cravings of our earthly passions rather than seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Forgive us. God, you forgive, you are gracious, you're long-suffering, you're patient with us. Thank you for that. May you delight to use us to show the world that you indeed are God and God alone. Will you use us to proclaim the message of your salvation? And will you cause us to live holy lives, blameless before you? Do these things for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.